Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 17 this evening, Lord willing, and then on Sunday, 18 through 26. But here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, we're reading about the eternally long arm of the law. In chapter 20, God gives his law, the Ten Commandments. Now, in chapter 19, God sets the scene for the giving of the law with many awesome and truly terrifying signs. There were lightnings and thunderings, and a thick cloud descended upon the mountain, a loud, long trumpet blast from heaven just permeated the entire camp. Smoke on the mountain descended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. It was the top of the mountain was on fire, and God had issued the threat of death even for the slightest act of disobedience. The giving of the law was terrifying. There was nothing about the giving of the law that was warm and friendly and inviting. Everything about the giving of the law, even setting the scene, it was all terrifying. The fear of the Lord fell upon the people in ways that probably you and I cannot understand. I don't know if any of us have ever been in a situation like that, where we just would have naturally assumed, oh, we're all going to die. Because that was the conclusion of everybody in Israel when they saw the foreboding, terrifying, accompanying signs and wonders to the giving of the law. They thought they were dead. And God did that purposefully. Because the law points out that we're sinners. And sinners must be judged. See, the law is God's righteous standard. God will only accept people who have kept his law from birth to burial, who've never sinned, not even once. But you and I, we're sinners. We've broken God's law over and over again, have we not? The Bible even says in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And all who break God's law must therefore be punished according to God's law. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die." That's the punishment for breaking the law, death. Therefore, God's law is God's judgment against us, even for a very righteous person like the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7, verse 10, he said, "The commandment which was to bring life," he had thought early on, keep the law and you go to heaven. And that commandment which was to bring life, I discovered, actually was to bring death. Now, the laws of man are not like the laws of God. You know, the laws of man allow for letting an offender off with a warning. How many of you have been breaking the law rebelliously on the roads? The sign says 55. You look down at your speedometer and you say, oh, 65 is fine. You are lawbreakers. And how many of you, because I never have, actually I have, how many of you have been pulled over by a police officer and they say, you were going, thank you for your honesty raising your hand, and have, they said, I clocked you at 65 and a 55 mile, or you know, you're going 5 over, 10 over. But then they say something interesting. I'm going to let you off with a warning. How many of you have ever, you can raise your hands, you've received a warning. Okay, guess what? That's not God's law. God does not give warnings. He does not give you a pass. There is no leniency. And if you have a fancy schmancy lawyer and you go before God, unlike the laws of men who respect money and fancy lawyers, the law of God does not. God's law shows no leniency, no warnings, no favoritism. It's true also of God's natural law, like gravity. Is there a warning for breaking the law of gravity? No. You fall and boom, you know. Even so, there's no warning. There's no free pass. There's no, I'm going to let you off easy this time. No, break God's law, and the soul who sins shall surely die. So it was fitting that when God gave his law, it was packaged with this awesome, terrifying display of God's power. Praise the Lord, we're not saved by having to keep the law, but we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Why? Because he did what no one could ever do. He kept the law perfectly. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you come to Jesus, you are therefore now no longer under the law which condemns, but you're now under the new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And by his grace, you and I, we are saved. So if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, then you're righteous in his sight. You are perfect, and his perfect keeping of the law is now credited to your account. He's made that great exchange, our sins for his righteousness. That's a good trade, is it not? It's a really good trade. And you're in. You're guaranteed a place in heaven, all because you've believed in the one who has kept the law perfectly and paid the penalty for your sins and for my sins. Now, what if somebody does not believe in Jesus? Well, they will be held accountable to God's law. And as we read through the Ten Commandments, I'd like everybody to think to themselves this question. Up to this point in my life, as we're reading through the Ten Commandments, up to this point in my life, how well have I done in keeping these commandments? So here we go. The Ten Commandments, not suggestions, not options, commandments, which begins with God laying claim to his people Israel. Verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here God is saying that he has the right to command Israel because he brought them out of Egyptian slavery. How did he do it? Well, simply by the blood of the Lamb. It's the same way you and I are saved, by the blood of the Lamb. But there's a big difference in the quality between Israel's lambs and our lamb. Their lambs were able to get them out, but their lambs could not get them into the promised land. Whereas our lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus saves us to the uttermost. And we read about this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, to the ultimate place, save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. See, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So not only are you saved through him, but now he is praying for you on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. So God claimed Israel because he brought them out through the blood of the Lamb. Even so, Jesus lays claim to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Oh, the most expensive thing ever, the blood of Jesus Christ. You were bought at a price. Therefore, now God is able to command us not to keep the law, but to walk with him in holiness. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. He bought us with a price. He bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as God was able to command Israel because he brought them out of bondage, even so Jesus commands us to walk with him in holiness because he bought us with the blood of the Lamb. So here we go. Commandment number one, no other gods. No other gods at all. You shall have no other gods before me. Now some read this and think, okay, does that mean I have to put God number one, but then I can have these other gods number two, three, four? No, no, no. This means that there are to be no other gods before him in his presence. And you and I, we are always in his presence. So he says, I want no other gods before me in my presence. Therefore, we are to have him and Him alone. Unlike the world that tries to amalgamate different faiths into one man-made ideal, God says, no, 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 no. Me and me alone. No other gods whatsoever. God would later tell Israel, when you come into the land, I don't even want you to utter the names of these gods. I want you to know nothing about these pagan deities whatsoever, lest you be tempted to worship them. He claimed exclusivity upon the children of Israel. Even so, he claims that for us. No other gods. Now, commandment number two, no idols. You shall not make for yourself, verse 4, a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that it is in the water under the earth. Now, God here is not forbidding artwork. But what he is forbidding is anybody attaching spiritual significance to anything that man creates. To say that that thing has somehow now become a holy thing and I'm more spiritual with it or around it than when I'm not. That's something God forbids. For he says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. There never, ever, ever is to be a time where a person bows down before an image of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth, or under the earth. By the way, there's no other place than heaven, earth, and under the earth. That includes every realm. There's never to be an image that is bowed down to, ever. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God sees that as cheating on him. If we bow down to it, even a physical likeness of him, he sees that as cheating on him. Now, the person who bows down would never say, yes, I'm cheating on God right now. In fact, they would say, I'm actually honoring God by bowing to a physical representation of him. That would be their heart. And they would be sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. Because at this point, God doesn't care about sincerity. He cares about obedience. Just like if I told my sons when they were younger, I want you to go and take out the trash. If they said, but I sincerely believe that I shouldn't take it out and I'm going to do what I want anyway. But I sincerely love you. And so in sincerity, I choose to do that which you've told me not to do. I refuse to do that which you told me to do because I'm sincere. Is that going to fly with me? No way. Why then does man think that it'll fly with God? When we look at his word and say, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but I'm going to do this anyway. And there are a lot of people that are ignorant. I get that. Ignorant of what they're doing. But at this point, when we read the Ten Commandments, we cannot claim ignorance any longer. You shall not bow down and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and visiting the iniquity, the bowers to idols, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So here God forbids attaching spiritual significance to religious images, including crucifixes and other religious relics and icons. God also forbids attaching spiritual significance to religious jewelry and religious t-shirts and religious bumper stickers, thinking I'm more holy because I have a bumper sticker. I'm less holy if I don't have a bumper sticker. We were joking earlier about heaven, heaven's parking lot, filled with Christian bumper stickers as far as the eye can see, and the Lord saying to one of the angels, too bad the drivers didn't believe like these cars. And when we attach spiritual significance, thinking that we're more holy when we have it and less holy when we don't have it, that's crossing the line. It's not that we can't have artwork, we can't have even depictions of angels or Jesus or whatever. That's not the point. The point is attaching spiritual significance to those things, treating them as holy objects. No. God doesn't see it as holy objects. He sees it as idols. He sees them as idols. Idolatry also includes any opinion of God that is not biblical? How many people do you know, well, I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God who just loves everybody and is going to accept everybody. They are idol worshipers. They've created an image of God in their minds that is not scriptural. They might even call him Jesus. But if it's not the Jesus of the Bible, then they're worshiping an idol, the vain imagination of their own minds. And again, God doesn't take it lightly. In fact, he says, those who do such things are actually those who hate me, and he will judge idol worshipers. But in verse 6, he says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, if you and I, if we believe in Jesus, for who he claims himself to be in the Word of God, and we try to do what he tells us to do, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. If we believe in the Jesus of the Bible and we seek to love God supremely and love one another sacrificially, then we will truly be recipients of his mercy. Mercy that we will see through the remedy of the law. See, God gives his law here, and it's terrifying. But then after he gives the law, then comes a remedy whereby he might have mercy upon the repentant. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So commandment number one, no other gods. Commandment number two, no idols. Commandment number three, no blasphemy. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The name above all names is Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody, saint and sinner alike. The devil, however, has successfully convinced the world that the name of Jesus isn't that important. And therefore, the world uses the name Jesus as not just a byword, but sometimes as a curse word. Sometimes as a curse word. Well, God says here he's not going to release them from guilt. If they don't repent, they will be guilty before God. Taking God's name in vain isn't only using the name of Jesus as a curse word, but also, it's any irreverent reference to the one true and living God. You know, if somebody just flippantly and casually says, oh God, or oh my God, you hear that a lot, don't you? It's like, whoa, wait. You are somehow, some way referring to the God of the universe, and you're just using it as just a casual filler, couple few words of speech. You need to think about that. You need to carefully consider that. It's odd how nobody says, oh my Buddha, or oh Allah, but they'll use Jesus as a passing word or as a curse word, or they'll just say, oh my God. Why? Because the devil has done a really good job at convincing the world that the name of Jesus isn't the name above all names, and that God can be blasphemed and it's no problem. So that's commandment number three, no blasphemy. Now, commandment number four, keep the Sabbath day. I would remind us all that for the Jews, Saturday begins at Friday at sundown and continues all the way through the next Saturday until sundown. So Friday, when the first star comes out, they can see, unless it's a cloudy night, when it finally gets dark, that begins the Sabbath day, and it was to be a day of rest. Here we are, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Make it a separate, singular thing. That's what holiness means. Separate, singular, for a sole purpose. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For, here's the reason. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God made that a special day so that his people could take at least one day a week to just do nothing. Wouldn't it be amazing to kind of practically observe the Sabbath day? Have your dinner prepared earlier that day. In fact, your meals, the next four meals, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, maybe even Saturday night's meal. Have those meals prepared beforehand so that nobody's cooking, nobody's cleaning. Let the ladies say amen. And so they all of a sudden it's Friday night, and then the Sabbath meal is out there, and as the Jews say, Shabbat meal, and you then go ahead and you enjoy that meal, and then you just hang out with family, and then you go to bed at a decent hour, and you sleep in until whenever you wish, because you got nothing to do that next day. You sleep in, have a leisurely breakfast, then take a pre-lunch nap, and then have lunch, and then a post-lunch nap, and then maybe a leisurely dinner, and then Saturday night rolls around, and it's like, well, I don't really have to go to work till tomorrow morning anyway, and so I might as well just take these next few hours of darkness and sleep as well. Oh, what a world of good that would do. That's what God intended for the people, for Israel. But by Jesus' day, the Jewish religious rulers had broken the heart of the Sabbath law through their many traditions. Several times, including Mark chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus rebuked them. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." They made so many rules and regulations concerning the Sabbath to where it became such a burden for the people. And then when Jesus healed a person on the Sabbath day, they found fault with them. And Jesus finally had enough of that. In Mark 2, verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man the Sabbath." See, the way the religious rulers wrongfully interpreted the Sabbath day laws was they thought that it was a rule that man was obliged and obligated, and you had to work to keep it. You had to keep the Sabbath at all costs. And God's like, no, that's not the heart at all. I've given you this as a day of rest. Don't turn it into the other way around and make it a burden. Sadly, today, there are Christian churches that have so many traditions about the Sabbath day that they, too, have broken the heart of the Sabbath law. They divide over whether you should worship God on Saturday or on Sunday. And that wasn't the heart of the Sabbath law at all. But now you have Christians arguing, is it Saturday or Sunday? Paul called that an issue of personal conviction. In Romans 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. You think that Saturday's the day? Fine. Another esteems every day alike? Fine. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The day doesn't matter. It's not what the Sabbath law was about. In fact, the Sabbath was really meant to be a shadow that was cast by a substance. The Sabbath was a shadow that was cast by a substance. What was the substance? I'm glad you asked. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Now, once you have the substance, you no longer need to be focused on the shadow, do you? And that's the whole point of the fact that we're not under the law anymore, but we're under grace. It's interesting how all of the laws in the Old Testament are pretty much repeated in the New Testament, except for one, and it's keeping of the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath law was not given as a sign between God and the church, but between God and Israel. Read about that in Ezekiel chapter 20. Therefore, God says in verse 10, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, here it is, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, speaking of Israel, gave them a Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Therefore, the church is not obligated to keep the Sabbath day because it was a sign between God and Israel. But with all that said, the Sabbath law is still in force, but not in regard to a specific day. Now, who have I confused? Just myself, or are you still with me here? The Sabbath day is still in force, but not in regard to a specific day of the week. Again, according to Colossians chapter 2, we just read that earlier, the Sabbath is a shadow, but the substance is Christ. And once a person has the substance, he or she no longer needs the shadow. In both Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 6, Jesus is recorded as saying, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not the Lord of him. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. So whoever believes in Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath day law. Because instead of resting one day a week, we have rested our entire eternity into the Lord of the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath way better than the Jews ever have, because we've rested in the substance, the Lord of the Sabbath himself. No longer are we ceasing to be righteous through good works, because we've now entered into his Sabbath rest. Now, whoever does not believe in Jesus is going to be held accountable by the whole law, including the law of the Sabbath day. And if a person fails to keep the Sabbath day holy the way God says so, they will be judged, along with breaking all the other commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments have two parts. These first four commandments we read pertain to man's relationship with God. The second set of six commandments pertain to man's relationship with other men, our relationship with one another. And it was our relationship with God first, because until we have a right relationship with him, we're not going to be able to have a right relationship with others. So that's why the first four were first, man's relationship with God. Now we come to the second set with commandment number 5, which is honor your father and your mother. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that, according to Ephesians chapter 6, this is the first commandment with a promise, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, which is a nice way of God saying, because I told you. Honor means respect, regard, and obey what they say. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So honor your parents, because if you don't, they have the right to have you killed. And that would indeed shorten your life. Exodus chapter 21, verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21, 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I remember years ago in high school, when punk rock was new, and there was this one guy, I remember his name, I won't say his name now, hopefully he's repented, but he was just as angry as can be. Apparently that whole punk rock thing really drew a lot of angry people who were particularly angry at their parents. I remember talking to him, and for whatever reason, the subject got onto parents, and he said, my father is a, and said the most vile thing. I thought, wow. Even then, I wasn't a Christian. Just before I got saved, and I remember him saying that, thinking, man, that's not right. There's something really evil. I felt like this evil thing, because it was. This total disobedience, violation of God's law. Cursing father and mother shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 19:3, every one of you shall revere his father and mother. Let all the parents say amen to this. Amen. So that's commandment number 5. Commandment number 6, no murdering. Verse 13 says, you shall not murder. No murder. This is not a prohibition against the government executing a capital offender. It's not what this is. Throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, capital punishment is commanded by God, both Old and New Testament. And God will judge the nation who does not execute capital offenders. But what this is, though, is a prohibition against a person committing premeditated murder. And just as Jesus taught us, murder is committed first in the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Racha, or you're going to hell, you worthless person, you shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, you empty-headed nothing, shall be in danger of hell fire. Murder begins and is committed in the heart. And a person is guilty in their heart, not just with murder, but the next one in commandment number 7, no adultery. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Any sexual expression outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage is sin. By the way, I will say to those who have same-sex attraction that the real issue is not having same-sex attraction. The issue is giving into that sexually. That's the problem. Even if somebody has opposite gender attraction, nothing wrong with that per se, unless they give into it before they're married. Then it's sin. And so for those who struggle with same-sex attraction, my counsel to you would be the same to some boy-girl couple who's not married. Don't have sex. Now, when you say that to people of the world, they're, how dare you suggest such a thing? You know why they get so mad? Because we're putting our finger on the raw nerve of their false god. Sex is a false god of this world. People feel entitled to it, like they should have it whenever, with ever, whomever they want at any given time. And to tell them, no, that's sin. Must wait on God. Then it's a beautiful thing. When you wait on God, it's a beautiful thing. Outside of him, it's a horrible, ugly, awful, sinful thing. When you tell anybody that, they'll look at you like you're evil. But any expression of sexuality outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage is sin. And Jesus said that adultery takes place first in the heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on to say, and it's serious, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it far from you. It is more profitable that you enter, or that one of your members perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Sexual sin is deadly spiritually. And God wants us to take aggressive measures to be pure and holy. Our culture is so addicted to sexual immorality. That's why we have so many children that are born to single moms. why abortion is such a huge issue, pornography, the LGBTQ movement, unmarried couples living together, and on and on and on. And people acting like these things are wonderful and fine and should be celebrated. No, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So that's commandment number 7, no adultery. Commandment number 8, no stealing. And here in verse 15, it says, you shall not steal. Here is my commentary on that. You shall not steal anything. Enough said. Don't steal nothing. Don't steal anything. Commandment number 9, no false witnessing. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Yes, in a court of law, you're to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And that's primarily what the thing is about here. You justice must not be perverted by lying and telling false things. But this isn't just don't outright lie. But bearing false witness also includes allowing someone to believe something that isn't true. It is a false witness to not speak up when somebody says something unbiblical, like, well, all religions are valuable, for all roads lead to one God. Or, as long as you're sincere, it really doesn't matter what you believe. If at that moment we don't speak up, we're false witnesses because we're not witnessing for Jesus. We've got to speak up. So that's commandment number 9, no false witnessing. And finally, commandment number 10, no coveting. You shall not covet. That means longing badly for something in such a way that it affects your emotions. It really, really gets to you if you're longing for that and you're not getting it, and it really affects your attitude. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Somebody says, I'm so sad because I don't have that thing. If only I had that thing, then I'd be truly happy. Covetousness is a spiritual killer. We read about that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's really interesting. And I'll be honest. I hope I'm honest all the time, but I really don't know the full impact of how God compares covetousness with idolatry. Other than a person who covets has decided in their mind that that thing, that person, that ideal makes them better. And I guess to the same degree, the idol worshiper is thinking that that thing, that statue or something makes them more holy. And so covetousness and idolatry seem to go hand in hand with that. So covetousness, which is idolatry, and then in verse 6 of Colossians 3, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. By the way, every commercial on TV is designed to make us covetous. You know that, right? It is designed to communicate to us that without their product, we right now are really unhappy. And the only way we're going to be happy is if we get that new thing, whatever they're promoting. Our world is all about making us covetous, which is why another reason why God is coming to judge this world. By the way, covetousness often flies underneath the radar in Christian circles. One pastor wrote in his commentary, all manner of sins people have confessed to me except for one, covetousness. He went on to say, nobody has ever come to my office and said, I'm so upset at myself, I coveted this last week. No one ever says that. Apparently, We Christians, we feel guilty over just about every sin at all, or all sins whatsoever, but not so much about covetousness. We kind of let that one slide. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, doesn't let it slide. In Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, certainly not. On the contrary, law is God's righteous standard. I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Apparently, that was something that was in Paul's heart that he struggled with. You know what the opposite of covetousness is? Contentment. And as Paul told Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's our prayer for tonight. Lord, we choose by the power of the Holy Spirit to be content. The Ten Commandments are a mirror that reflect the status of our souls. In light of the Ten Commandments, how is your soul tonight? And remember, whoever breaks one of these commandments is doomed. In Jeremiah 11, verse 3, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. Even one sin makes a person guilty of all. James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So the law reveals to us our sin, just like a mirror reveals where we need to make some changes, pluck this, wash that, shave that, whatever. Even so, the law reveals our sinfulness and then condemns us as lawbreakers. But the law then points us to the one who did keep the law perfectly, and it brings us then to faith in him. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The word tutor there is pedagogos, meaning foot bringerer, if that's a word. It was the servant who raised the child in the Greek home up to a certain point, but then once the servant was no longer to train the child anymore and then he needed formal training in the school, that servant, the pedagogos, would then bring the child to the schools. No longer under that tutor, the pedagogos, now he had brought him to the real school. That's what the law is. It brings us to the point of showing us that we're sinners destined for eternal destruction. But then it brings us to Jesus. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. How sad it is for a Christian to say, I believe in Jesus, yet I feel compelled to have to keep the Ten Commandments. What a miserable place to be. Dude, enter into his rest. Just be glad that he kept them on your behalf. Just love the Lord. And you know, you'll find something interesting. When you're in a restful love relationship with Jesus, you're going to be much more holy in that state than you or I would if we were trying to earn righteousness with God by keeping the law. Remember in John 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Remember how the blood of the lambs of Passover brought Israel out of their bondage from Egypt, but the blood of the lambs could take them no further. Their lambs were far inferior to our lamb, who not only delivers us from sin and the judgment of the law, but now will save us to the uttermost, all who have come to faith in him. So let's thank the Lord now. Praise him for the fact that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that we have received from you through our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have passed from death to life. Lord, you have, in fact, brought us under a brand new law, a new covenant. The old covenant was a soul who sins, who breaks the least of these commandments, he or she shall die. But the new covenant is whoever believes in you will not perish but has everlasting life. Lord, thank you so much. What good news that we have in Jesus, the gospel, that he saved us from our sins, All the sins that the law clearly condemned, you have saved us from our sins and from the wrath to come. And we know why. Because you, Jesus, took our punishment. You went to the cross in our stead, and you paid the price in full. Lord, we are sorry for our sins, but we are glad for you, our Savior, and we rejoice in you today. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you, those of you who showed up, those of you who are watching. Just rest in Jesus. He is our Sabbath rest. Enjoy the rest that he provides. Cease from striving, the scripture says, and just know that he is God. Enjoy his presence. Be glad that your sins are forgiven and that your name is written in his book of life. And again, hopefully we'll see you Sunday or very soon. And God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a good night.